So we start a new series today, kind of a series within a series, Christmas according to John, based on the idea of Emmanuel, Jesus fulfilling, God with us. And it's really kind of a series within a series in our series on John, in contrast to all the other Gospels who start at Jesus' birth or in his earthly ministry. John reaches farther back in eternity, and he tells us how the eternal Word, the eternal God, became a man. From the opening, John tells us that Jesus is unique, wanting us to see Jesus as unique and distinct, and not just an ordinary human being. So we're going to go through chapters 2 and 3 of John over the next 4 weeks, looking at the Christmas story, or thinking about the Christmas story, culminating with our Christmas Eve service, from John's perspective and why Jesus became a man. Today we actually look at why Jesus became a man. And so I would encourage you, as you think about those that you're trying to share the gospel with, this is the Gospel of John is a great series to invite, include people in, because it's all about Jesus and seeing Jesus and what Jesus does to meet our need. But particularly as we come into the Christmas season, it's just a great opportunity to invite people. And so let me encourage you to do that. For those of you, any of us that have been around little kids for any given time, little kids at a certain age, and it's usually around 1.5 to 2, they begin doing things. They recognize that if they do or say something, that they can get your attention. And often they will do more and more outlandish things to get your attention, because if they're not getting your attention with what used to be cute, they recognize, I have to do something more, because there's that law of diminishing returns. I have to do something more to get your attention. Well, Jesus, today in this story that we look at, he did something outlandish to get people's attention. And it got people's attention, actually. It really ultimately set the course of him going to the cross. And we're going to look at that in John chapter 2. So if you ever have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 2. One of the burdens of my desires as we go through the Gospel of John is that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And by believing, we may have eternal life. And John describes that this way. In John chapter 1, verse 14, he says, we have beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son. And then at the end of the wedding at Cana, after Jesus revealed his glory, tells us that the disciples believed. And so there's a connection between seeing Jesus' glory and believing. Not just to bring us into faith, but also to sustain and strengthen and grow our faith. And so, as I said, one of my desires through the series is that we would see more and more of Jesus' glory and experience more and more of what he calls eternal life. And so for those of us that are here and that come on a regular basis, that applies to us in a different situations. If you're here and you've never come to faith in Christ, my desire and my hope that you would see Jesus as more than a good teacher, more than just a man. If the Bible does not make sense if Jesus was just a man, it does not make sense at all. It does not make absolute sense. It's a worthless book for the most part if Jesus was just a man. If you're a new Christian here and you've just come to faith recently, I want you to see all that Jesus is and all that he promises to be for us. And if you're someone who came to faith a long time ago, and maybe your faith is stale and dry and old, or maybe it's growing, my desire for you is that you would continue to be strengthened and nourished and fed from the bread of life. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus is better. He's better than anything life has to offer. And so, Lord, I ask that you would help us to see that today as we look at Jesus in the temple. In Jesus' name, Amen. As I said, today we're going to look at Jesus at the temple. And the temple at this time, actually in the history of the life of Israel, the temple was at the center of the religious life of Israel. It was the place where God demonstrated his presence, demonstrated his power and his glory. It was the place where a holy God met with sinful humanity and provide atonement for their sins through the sacrifices for the sins of Israel. It was the place where the people of God, the Jews, gathered around to worship God. But it was also a history in the life of Israel was a cycle of faithlessness to God and to the temple. Many of the kings built pagan altars that competed with worship of the Israel God, the one God. At one point in the low point of Israel, the book of the law was what gave life and direction to Israel, but particularly wisdom and direction to the kings. It had been lost for 55 years in the rubble. The faithlessness of Israel sank so low that the glory of the Lord departed from the temple, never to come back. And God ultimately destroyed the first temple, and though a second temple was rebuilt, the glory of God never returned to the temple. That's the condition for the most part of Israel in the time of Jesus. And so Jesus shows up on the scene, and he begins performing signs or miracles. As John said, he is the glory of God, but no longer in a temple, but in a person, Jesus Christ. And so after the wedding in Cana, Jesus and his disciples head to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The Passover was the celebration in the life of Israel. It was the main feast that they went to, and everybody would seek to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The Passover was a remembrance of God delivering Israel from the hands of the Egyptians in the Exodus, where he did two things. First thing he did was deliver them from death and judgment through the sacrifice of a lamb. And he delivered them from slavery to the hands of the Egyptians. And so Jesus goes to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and he comes to the temple. And when he reaches the outer courts of the temple, which is the court of the Gentiles, which was the only place Gentile converts could worship, he finds an open market. Now picture this. If you've ever been to another country, an underdeveloped country, and you've been to an open market, you kind of know what they are like, right? There's merchant stands packed together. There are animals and goods and wares that these merchants are trying to sell. The place is crowded with people. There are estimates. The numbers that estimate Jerusalem at this time when the Passover was occurring are fantastic. And they vary widely, but most conservative scholars say that Jerusalem, in the time of Jesus was 20 to 30,000 people. But the time of the Passover feast, it would swell to 150,000 people, pilgrims that were coming from afar to worship at the Passover feast. And so you have all these merchants, you have all these animals, you have oxen, you have sheep, you have pigeons in cages, and they're lined up in the court of the Gentiles, and so you could walk through. And Jesus sees this, and he gets angry, he gets a righteous anger, and he formulates a plan, and this is his plan. He finds some cords. He makes a whip. And then he starts cracking the whip. And he drove out the merchants, the animals. He threw over the money changers, containers that had their money. He threw over their tables. And then he goes to those who are selling pigeons, and I assume he goes to them because their pigeons were probably in cages. And he tells them to get this stuff out of here. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Now picture this. The temple area is crowded with pilgrims that have come from afar to worship. It's packed, wall-to-wall people. And you have these merchants that are there that are calling out to pilgrims or to customers to buy their animals to sacrifice. You hear them haggling over prices. There's the oxen who are mooing or bellowing. The sheep are bleating. There is the smell of animals and droppings. And Jesus starts driving this open market out. And so you have people hearing the crack of whips. You hear the animals start to get disturbed. The cows or the oxen go from mooing to grunting and begin moving. People start seeing the movement and hearing the commotion, and they start moving away from Jesus. Pretty soon the animals are stampeding. You have utter chaos. Oxen and sheep are running rampant all over the place. People are running for fear of their life, or for harm at least. Because there's this man cracking a whip. Why did Jesus get so angry? Jesus tells us, when he went to those who were selling the pigeons, he says, get this stuff out of here. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. What they had done was take the temple, the center, which was supposed to be the center of worship, the place where God's people met, a holy God and a sinful people met. An atonement was made for their sins so they would be right before God through sacrifices. And Jesus is angry because they had made the religious institution of Israel a place to make money, to profit from the pilgrims. They could justify that they were doing a service because you had pilgrims coming in from afar, and it was impractical for them to bring their sacrifices with them, traveling up to hundreds of miles, traveling by boat or by land. And bringing their sacrifices was impractical. So in their minds, they could say, we're doing a service to these people. The problem was is that this market used to be outside the temple area. But to make it convenient, they moved it inside the temple area. And what Jesus was angry at is that the religious leaders, the shepherds of the people of Israel, took advantage of the pilgrims and made money off of their plight. He was angry because of the love of money, because of the greed of the religious leaders, the shepherds of Israel, who were to shepherd God's people towards God, were abusing and using the pilgrims to line their greedy pockets. At the expense of the pilgrims, who are coming there to sacrifice, who are coming there to worship, who are coming there to have their sins atoned for. We have two responses to this. You have his disciples who are reminded of Scripture, Psalm 69:9, where it says, "Zeal for his house will consume me." That is not just a passion for God's name and God's reputation that will consume him, which caused him to drive out the merchants and the animals. But more, the consuming would be that his ultimate death would come by a cross. So he's not just consumed emotionally or spiritually, he is consumed physically. See, the disciples, in the midst of this chaos, saw glory. And as a result of seeing glory, they saw Jesus fulfilling Scripture. They saw Jesus as the fulfillment of Psalm 69:9. So that's one response. The other response you see is the religious leaders. Now remember, the religious leaders are the spiritual authority in Israel. These are the guys that are responsible for the temple, the maintenance, the upkeep, as well as the sacrifices. And their job was to shepherd God's people. And their response to him is to demand a miracle as a sign of his divine authority to do what he did. See, it's an audacious thing to come into the temple, an unknown, a new man on the street, a new religious leader on the street, and to clear the temple in such a drastic way. And them, as the religious leaders, who were really in authority there, they had every right to ask him. But see, this is the reality, is Jesus is not just any religious leader. Jesus is not a religious lunatic. Jesus is the eternal Word of God who clothed himself in humanity. So you have the authority himself coming to cleanse his temple, clashing with the religious leaders who were running the temple for their own greed, for their own motives, asking God, who they didn't recognize as God, but asking, demanding of him to perform a miracle to display your authority. Jesus doesn't give in to the demands. You can't demand anything from God. Jesus says to them instead, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they respond thinking that he's talking about the physical temple. But the scripture tells us, John, reflecting on it, says he's talking about his body. And this is what he's saying, two things he's saying when he describes this temple being destroyed. Number one, he's saying, you have destroyed this physical temple by making it a place for you to profit, to meet your greedy desires and demands. And you have turned that which is a place of worship, that was the center of worship for my people, you have turned it upside down on itself so you could make money off of the people. And we know that ultimately the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, never, never to be rebuilt. But he's also saying that you will destroy me, and in 3 days I will be resurrected. The disciples could see his glory, and the religious leaders were blinded to it. They were religious. They had positions of power. They had a place of power, but they had no knowledge or understanding of the one who came as their long-awaited Messiah and King. See, I think this. Their statement to demand a sign or a miracle from Jesus condemned them because they knew, I think that they knew deep down that he was condemning them. They had already seen him preach. They had already seen him perform miracles. Verse 23 tells us that many believed in his name because of the signs he had done. Jesus had a reputation. Jesus had a name at this point, and they realized that this was a man who was condemning them. And instead of looking at themselves, they deflected and were pointing back to him and demanding a sign of him. I said it earlier. But to say, for Jesus to say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, is an outlandish claim. Nobody ever spoke like that. And if anybody speaks like that now, we put them in an institution. And so Jesus is either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is Lord. And we know that he's not a liar because history, outside of Christian writers, verified that Jesus rose from the dead 3 days after his death. It's a historical fact. So we know he's not a liar, and we know he's not a lunatic because he was who he claimed to be. And so the only other option is that he's Lord. As I said earlier, the Bible doesn't make sense. If Jesus is not God in the flesh, if he's not Emmanuel, God with us. And so you can't just say, well, he was a good moral teacher. Because good moral teachers don't say, I'm God. Worship me. And if you think he's just a good moral teacher, but you want to reject the fact that he said he was God and come worship him, then you're saying he's a liar. And you don't follow liars because they're immoral, because you can't trust them. And what Jesus is saying is, first of all, that he's condemning and closing out an era in which the temple was the center of God's worship for God's people. Because no longer will a temple and animal sacrifices mediate between a holy God and sinful people. Because now Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the one who mediates between a holy God and a sinful people. That's why John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. That is, he tabernacled among us. He is the temple. And so more than a sign that these religious leaders needed, they needed a Savior. More than a sign, they needed a change of heart. See, more than restoring the temple that was ultimately destroyed, they needed a better temple. Jesus, who now is the meeting place between God and humanity. And instead of sacrificial animals, they needed a better sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And more than a high priest who could mediate between man and God, They needed a better high priest who himself went into the most holy places, not having to offer sacrifices for himself because he was sinless, but offering a sacrifice of his own body on behalf of sinful people. And more than a Passover feast, they needed a new Passover. They needed a new sacrifice who would make atonement for all time for the sins of humanity, to deliver us from death and God's judgment. That would also deliver us from slavery. Slavery to religion, slavery to sin, and slavery to the devil. All of us here today need deliverance from those two things. We need deliverance from spiritual death and spiritual judgment, and we need deliverance from slavery to sin and the devil and religion. See, the religious leaders were full of religion. They ran the tabernacle. They knew how to play the religious game and to profit from it. But Jesus is saying, look to me. I am the meeting place between God and humanity. And today we're going to participate, or we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper happened when Jesus ate a meal with his disciples on a Passover feast. And during that meal, Jesus took his body and took the bread, and he said, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And so the night before Jesus was betrayed, he celebrated the Passover meal. Not in the traditional way where they would celebrate, but in a way that he is fulfilling everything that the Passover pointed to. And he took a cup and he filled it with wine and he said, this is my blood, which will be shed for humanity. That is, in the same way that the sacrificial lamb was killed and the blood was put above the doorpost of all the Israelites in Egypt to protect them from the angel of death that came and brought judgment on the Egyptian children, firstborn. They were spared and delivered from death. And then he took the bread and he lifted it up. And he said, this bread represents my body, which will be broken for you. And so the Passover, we remember two things. We remember that we've been delivered from spiritual death, and we've been delivered from spiritual bondage to sin and to the devil. And because that has been secured for us, we just don't look back, but we look forward to the promise that he has made to it for us and made to us, that he has secured all his promises for us, because all of his promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And this is the promise is that he is taking us to when he returns and he establishes his new creation, that we will spend eternity with him here on this earth in renewed, resurrected bodies on a creation that has been also renewed and has been resurrected, where sin will be completely obliterated and completely removed, and there will no longer be the necessity of the Son, because the glory of God will give light to all of creation. That will be a sight to see. And the glory that we see of Jesus now is but a foretaste of that glory. The binding that we experience as Christians, that we are bound together because of what Christ has done for us, is but a foretaste of what we will experience for all eternity. The freedom from sin and death that we experience now is but a foretaste of what we will experience for all eternity. And eternal life that we experience now is but a foretaste of what we will experience for all eternity. Can we have those who are going to serve communion come up front and take their place? And the worship team to come up front. During communion today, we're going to have the elders and the prayer teams, the elder couples actually, and the prayer teams up front to pray a blessing over you. So as you take the elements, you can receive a blessing from the prayer teams or the elder couples. Can we have the elders come up that are going to pray? And the prayer team come up. Let me encourage you, as you partake of the elements, there is a unique way in which God meets us in the elements by faith, that we are spiritually encouraged, spiritually enriched, spiritually strengthened. If you have here and you have never come to faith, this is not going to do anything for you. If you don't know Christ and you haven't put your faith in him, this is not a means to connect with God. This is not a means to get his approval. This is for those of us who have put our faith in Christ as a way to strengthen our faith. But if you haven't ever come to faith, this is a great opportunity to come to faith and put your faith and your hope in Christ. Let me pray and then we'll partake. Father, just thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you that you are our hope. We thank you that you are better than anything life has to offer us. We thank you that you are the perfect sacrifice. You were the perfect sacrifice who paid the penalty for our sins, so we don't work to meet your approval, but we live from a place of approval. And we thank you that you are a great high priest who still intercedes on our behalf. And Lord, we thank you that you are the temple, that you are the meeting place between God, a holy God, and sinful humanity, and that we can come boldly before your presence because of what Christ has done on our behalf. And so, Lord, I ask that you would meet us here in the midst of the elements, that you would nourish us, that you would strengthen us. And we just pray for your presence. We pray for your power to come and to meet your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So come down through the center aisles, and if you would like a blessing, you can come to one of the couples that are praying, and then you can be seated.
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. And so we share in this bread of life, and we drink and of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. The body of our Savior, Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember that heal the dead, that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. And so we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice. Is every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember each dang death's cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. And so we share in this
stand for this final verse.
And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. And as we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again and will join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King. So we share bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace around the table of the King.
Yeah, here's the beauty of Jesus being the one mediator between a holy God and a sinful humanity. Is that you and I are more sinful and evil and wicked than you could ever imagine. Geez, you're thinking, oh, I'm glad I came to hear that. But here's the other reality, is that you are more loved and accepted and embraced because of what Christ has done. Not because of what you've done, not because of how you failed in the last 24 hours, not because of your inadequacies, but because of Christ's adequacy. And that gives us tremendous freedom to live from a place of acceptance rather than always looking and trying to gain an acceptance you can never do on your own. That's the beauty of the gospel. And that's what we believe as followers of Christ. And if you haven't experienced that, let me encourage you to put your faith in Christ today. May the light of Christ shine on you this week. May you experience the depths of his love for you this week. May you enjoy the power of his Spirit this week. And may you enjoy God more than you ever could have thought or imagined or dreamed of, because of Christ is our temple. And he is the one who mediates, who has mediated on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week.